The genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. And Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiad, and Abiad the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Achim, and Achim the father of Eliad, and Eliad the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob. Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Let us pray. Dear Lord, thank you for this genealogy, this record. Let it impact us in a way that genealogies should. Lord, give us eyes, ears, and hearts to understand what we are reading, hearing, and may it settle in our spirits and give us hope and truth. Your precious name, amen. Do you struggle with your past? Are there things in your life that you wish you could alter? Perhaps change in some way so that the outcome would have been different. Perhaps a word that you said to someone during a vulnerable time that hurt them in a way that persisted for many years. Or perhaps a decision that you made about business or schooling that didn't pan out and affected the rest of your life, or perhaps a relationship that you entered into that was ill-advised and turned out to be a disaster. We all have these things in our history, in our lives, that we regret and that we do not understand why they happened. We wonder, why did God allow this in my life? And sometimes we even wonder, considering what I have done, considering what has happened, can God still do something with me, with us, despite the mistakes we've made? As we look at the first 17 verses of Matthew's gospel, I think the original readers of this text were in a very similar situation. See, the Bible is a wonderfully encouraging book. A pastor's job is to sit down and no matter what text, no matter what portion, including genealogies, find the spiritual blessing for us that can be found in it for the people of God. Because it is all breathed out by God, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, training in righteousness. But if you were a first century Jew reading the Old Testament in the days of Roman occupation, it would be hard to read any of it without seeing the constant, deep, and devastating failures of their past. How many times the Lord delivered them from all of their enemies, all of their troubles, and then they grumbled. How many times they forgot the goodness of the Lord and raised up more Asherah poles in the land and brought in the Baals to burn sacrifices to. And they would be able to look around in their present day, first century, and see the result. The faithless acts of man, seeking his own gratification, chasing after his own desires, led to a broken kingdom, oppressed by the seemingly invincible imperial might of Rome, which was just the latest and most terrifying of a long line of barbarous oppressors. Israel was supposed to be a special place. It was supposed to be God's place, chosen by God. But it was continuously trampled, and its people were defiled. And worst of all, it was entirely their fault. You can read it through the names listed in this genealogy. Yes, there are faithful lovers of God in this genealogy, but also listed are the very ones who broke faith with God, brought idolatry into the land, and devastated the people of Israel with their sinfulness. The very kings who did it are in this same genealogy. But when we read this genealogy, Joseph's genealogy and Mary's genealogy in Luke, what we are seeing is the resolution of all of that glorious, awful past, of all those failures, triumphs, mysteries, shadows, all of it finally made sense of. God's mighty plan through all this miry, sinful history is to resolve all these things in Jesus Christ. Not just for the original readers and their situation, but for all who turn to Him. I'm going to pluck out three threads in this genealogy. God's mighty plan resolves the mystery. God's mighty plan resolves the fallenness, and God's mighty plan resolves the separation. Firstly, the mystery. For the readers of Matthew, handed this letter for the first time in the first century, this is the continuation of a story that they have been waiting 400 years for the next part. You think you're getting impatient waiting for the next book in a series or the next episode of a TV show? Imagine waiting 400 years where you have not had that fulfilled in your life and you are simply passing that down to your children. Well, I hope you'll see the next chapter. The Old Testament is not a complete book. It's very obvious. It is an unfinished story. And at no time was it feeling more unfinished than in first century Israel. Rome has its foot on Israel's neck. The Israelite kings are foul puppet pretenders that are living abominable lifestyles, and the whole world is under the control of the brutal pagan emperor, Caesar Augustus. Israelites might claim a special heritage from Abraham and David, but that specialness gave them no practical benefit. They only had a shadow of the glory days of old and some self-righteousness to lord it over those around them. God actually notes this when he points this out in Malachi chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. This attitude that they were beginning to have. You have said, it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, But they put God to the test and they escape. Do you hear the complaint that they're raising? It doesn't make any difference if we personally follow the law, if we're good. The evil nations around us don't get punished. In fact, they get stronger and stronger and stronger. Why should we keep following the law if there's no benefits? That's where the story was at this point. Oppressed by evildoers, from the evilest, Rome was one of the evilest empires that ever existed, period. And seeing no end in sight. But lingering in the mind of every faithful Israelite was the promise of the day of the Lord. In that same book, Malachi, the final book of the Old Testament. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Who is this Lord that they seek, whom the faithful seek? What was the answer to this mystery as they were waiting? What was the next chapter of this book? Everyone in Israel who is following the Lord is wondering, who is he? What will he be like? Well, what is he like? We can see shadows of what he will be like, even in the names of this genealogy. He is the son that arrives late, yet just in time, in the life of a fading couple to redeem their lives from death. He is the ram in the thicket that takes the place of those who deserve the sentence of death. He is the kinsman redeemer that brings his bride from the rule of sin to the rule of love. He is the lone warrior that strides out to slay the giant of sin and save his people. He is the wise king who makes a kingdom of gold and joy for all who are his subjects. He is the one who revives the forgotten ways of God and brings renewal to God's land. He is the one who brings his exiled people back from the kingdom of darkness. He is the glory of God returning into the Holy of Holies. When you look down this genealogy, this list of lives, you see the push and pull of so many promises and shadows of the one to come. But now, and this is what this genealogy is saying clearly to the original readers, but now all these shadows and hints of the coming Messiah have been resolved. By God's mighty plan, all the mysteries of the history of Israel are resolved in the coming of Jesus Christ. The real thing is here. Now we can say for certain, who is the ram that took Isaac's place? It was Christ. Who is great David's greater son? It is Jesus Christ. Who is the Lord that we are seeking, who rules the nations? It is Jesus Christ. Secondly, God's mighty plan resolves the fallenness. So that was God's mighty plan resolves the mystery. God's mighty plan resolves the fallenness. So I've already discussed in some part the fallenness of the kingdom of Israel in the first century. But when you run down the list of Jesus' ancestry, you should be struck with its fallenness. Just the deeds of the list of people contained therein. Abraham, beloved Abraham, lies to two separate pharaohs, almost getting the curses of God upon Egypt because he keeps saying that Sarah is not his wife. Twice he does that. He tries with Sarah to make God's promise come true himself with Hagar. Isaac shows favoritism that pits his two sons against each other and nearly to bloodshed. And though he knows, he has been told that God has chosen one son, Jacob, he deliberately tries to bless the other son, which is bizarre. God actually has to work through the trickiness of Jacob in order for the correct blessing to go on the correct son, because Isaac doesn't want to bless the one that God has chosen, which is bizarre. Jacob, of course, is just scoundrel of scoundrels. He just tricks his way through life and ends up even wrestling with the angel of God. But it goes downhill from here. Judah is just a murderer. Plain and simple. And Tamar, who through whom he has Perez, who is in the line of Jesus, tricks him into going into her by pretending to be a cult prostitute on the road that he was walking down, mourning his wife, even though she's already his daughter-in-law. And she does this because he had promised to take care of her and was obviously not going to keep that promise by marrying her to another one of his sons after two of his sons were killed by God for being so evil. The first son, it doesn't even bother saying what he did. It was just, he was super evil, so God just killed him outright. And then the second guy tells us what he did. The truth is, we don't have time to go into all the sordid acts of this entire list of people. But if you think about this, in this lineup of people that include beloved Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Rebekah, Rahab, Boaz, Ruth, David, Jehoshaphat, Hezekiah, we have Ahaz and Manasseh, the wickedest, most idol-worshipping men who ever lived. Manasseh burned his children in the fire to worship his pagan gods. The very people responsible for Israel's decline, responsible for the reader's plight when they first receive this letter, are in this genealogy. There is something called the sunk cost fallacy. That is, just because you have invested a bunch of money, time, or other resources into a product or project, doesn't mean that you should continue to invest more resources. Just because, oh, I've already put so much into it, I can't give it up. If you're just going to keep on losing more money and resources. The smart thing to do once things get that bad is to cut and run. Go, that's it. This project is over. It's just going to lose more money. And if you look at this line of people and what they did, you might think to yourself, these are horrible people. There's some good ones, but there's a lot of them that are the worst. Why didn't God just cut and run and just say, okay, different family, I'm picking a different one? Because Judah is so terrible. He is a villain. Just, yep, nope, different guy, going with someone else. But similar to Judah's own life, where he sends his younger brother to slavery and possibly death, and then his younger brother Joseph returns to save their whole family, and Judah as well, from starvation during the worst famine that the world had seen up to that point. You, Joseph says to his brothers, meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. The story that I mentioned earlier about Judah and Tamar, it is such an ugly story. When I read the Old Testament as a child and I read these stories, I thought to myself, as a child, why is this even in here? Why do I even need to know this? Couldn't God have just glossed over this? Why was it important to save this story of tricking Judah and all that? Because Jesus' line does not come through the favorite sons. Doesn't that seem odd? The favorite faithful sons? Like, Joseph was faithful to the Lord through his entire exile in Egypt and all this terrible stuff that happened to him. And meanwhile, Judah's absolutely horrible. But Jesus' line is through the wicked son, Judah. That's through whom Jesus' line comes through. Through all this fallenness, God's mighty plan does not waver. His plan was not broken by man's inconsistency and unfaithfulness. Out of the dirt of this fallen, sinful race, the rose of Jesus' life blooms pure and bright and beautiful. Out of all the filth, it is washed away. All of it is washed away by his clean life. Even the works of Judah, the works of Manasseh, it all culminates in something pure and beautiful, and it's all washed away by his clean life for anyone, past, present, or future, that trusts in him. God's mighty plan resolves the fallenness of man once and for all through the righteousness of his Son, Jesus Christ. Finally, God's mighty plan resolves separation. In this genealogy, there are two names that are quite remarkable. They're some of my favorite things that are here: Rahab from Jericho and Ruth from Moab. These and others were born outside the people of God, and by all rights should have no share of the promises. Yet they are included in the lineage of Jesus and in his kingdom. To say that the Jews were hostile to the Gentiles and vice versa is an understatement. They didn't want to eat in the same house. You didn't invite a Gentile inside to eat, period. And most Gentiles didn't want Jews to eat in their house either. That's how it was. But the separation was deeper than cultural separation, than just, I don't like how they eat their food. Well, I don't know anyone's background here personally. I suspect that by ancient Israel standards, we would all be filthy Gentiles. And as much as the Jews are God's special people, that also proves the inverse, that we are not God's special people. We are not chosen. We don't have any relationship to Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob. We can't pull up a genealogy and say, there he is. That's my great ancestor. That's why I feel good about myself. We have no share of the promises. By all rights, we should find this book, the Bible, a very depressing, discouraging book. If we look at the ceremonial laws, we could just count law after law after law that our families have not been keeping and have been breaking, separating us from the chosen people of God. But this separation, Jew and Gentile, is ended as firmly and finally as these Gentile ladies are included in this genealogy by the advent of Jesus Christ. When he arrives, he comes not just as great Abraham and great David's Lord. He is Rahab's Lord and Ruth's Lord. The gospel of faith in Jesus Christ is for all people and always has been, not by birth, since the beginning. As it says in Romans chapter 4, 9-12, answering this very question, is this blessing then only for the circumcised, that is, only for the Jews, or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. In other words, he was a Christian in the modern sense of the word. It was not after, but before he was circumcised, he received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still circumcised. So what does circumcision mean? It means at some point Abraham, despite being the father of the Jews, was not a Jew. He was not compliant with all the laws and regulations of the Jews. There's actual physical things that you need to do in order to become that. It's not just by birth. You actually need to do things. When was he considered to have his sins pardoned before God? He believed in the promises of God first. Then he became a Jew. So while he was not yet a Jew, God credited righteousness to his account because of his faith. That is, Abraham, through believing in the promises of God, had faith in Jesus through accepting God's promises. Before he became the Jew, before he was circumcised, he had faith in God. In God's mighty plan, those who were considered by the Jews, and honestly, we should consider ourselves this, unclean outsiders. We were once unclean outsiders. Us uncircumcised Gentiles are brought into Abraham's family. Even as Rahab and Ruth join Abraham's family in the flesh, Gentiles join Abraham's family in the spirit. For that is the desire of the Lord, that broken things be made whole. Even as the world was broken up into so many groups and families and countries and factions, and through various means they always hate each other, through Christ, people from every tribe, every tongue, every nation are united in God. And all the separations and divisions of this world are resolved in Jesus. For the first century readers and hearers, this genealogy was the proof that Jesus had the right to claim the throne, that he was the Messiah, that he was the one that they had been waiting for those lonely 400 years. For us today, Jesus' appearance, looking back even now, it still applies and still works in our lives now. For he is the answer to the mystery in your life. He is the answer to the fallenness in your life. He is the answer to the separation in your life. Your life and mine has been complicated up to this point. I don't know all the details of your life, but I know that you, like me, have made big mistakes, made decisions that didn't turn out, trusted in yourself when you shouldn't have, missed chances that you felt like you should have taken. Maybe there are things in your life that you wish you could go back and change, mean words, deeds. When you look at all the things that have happened thus far in your life, you may wonder, why? Why did God allow me to fail so often? Why did God allow people to get sick, grow distant, move away, pass away? I tell you now, for every Christian, your destiny is sealed in Jesus, and there is a reason behind every single thing that has happened to you, everything you have done, good or bad, and everything you will do. Your story is not just random events. It is just as planned as the stories of these people in these genealogies. And when you meet Jesus, you will see his glory, and that glory will be reflected from you as it wells up from inside you. And you will have 100% closure about every single thing in your life. No matter how hard and crushing it is to swallow, right now, all those who trust in Jesus will know that it was all meant to be and that it is all for his glory when you meet him. This I can say with 100% certainty. So when you have things in your heart and that you still can't trace the reason why, you still don't understand why that horrible thing happened to you or you did it, or a horrible thing happened to your loved one and it still hurts and it still makes you angry, I want you and me to take that thing in your heart and leave it with Jesus. You can close your eyes even now and do this in your spirit, like you are making a deposit in a vault, knowing that it will be kept safe. Leave that thing that you don't understand, that event that you don't understand, with Jesus. And rest on this fact. You will understand when you meet him. When the why creeps up in your mind, I want you to pray in faith. You are God, and I can wait to understand. Similarly, your sin and your brokenness, your fallenness, leave it with him. We live in a fallen world, and though our spirits burn with desire for that heavenly country, our flesh is still weak and is still flawed. You may have deep scars in your physical body and your mind from things that you've done in regret. Maybe you constantly battle addictions to food or relaxation, or you struggle with fear of man, or you swear when you're alone, or you get lazy about important things. There is nothing that you can do or have done that will make God suddenly make a cost-benefit analysis of your relationship with him. God does not accept the sunk cost fallacy. You think on your past. Perhaps you still feel the dirt of the sins that you did when you were not a Christian, and you feel ashamed of that. Jesus was not ashamed to pay for those sins. Even as Jesus made something beautiful out of the scarred lineage of Abraham, Jesus is making something beautiful out of your life, scars, flaws, and all. You are not disqualified from heavenly joy because of your sins, past, present, or future. Jesus delights in healing the sick and the broken. He draws near to those who humble themselves and those who mourn over their sin. And he doesn't just give us a stiff pat on the head when we return to them, when we return to him. He embraces us with love and joy. Now, I want you to think about that thing in your life, whether it's a thing that you have done or a thing that you're struggling with that makes you worry whether you are a Christian or not, whether God could truly forgive you. And I want you to compare it with this list. Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign. And he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem, long time. His mother's name was Hephzibah. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the despicable practices of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. For he rebuilt the high places that Hezekiah, his father, had destroyed. And he erected altars for Baal and made an Asherah as Ahab, king of Israel, had done, and worshipped all the hosts of heaven and served them. And he built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, "In Jerusalem will I put my name." And he built altars for all the hosts of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. And he burned his son as an offering, and used fortune-telling and omens, and dealt with mediums and with necromancers. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. And the carved image of Asherah that he had made, he set in the house of the Lord, said, which the Lord said to David and to Solomon his son, "In this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. And I will not cause the feet of Israel to wander any more out of the land that I gave to their fathers, if only they will be careful to do according to all that I have commanded them and according to all the law that my servant Moses commanded them." But they did not listen, and Manasseh led them astray to do more evil than the nations had done whom the Lord destroyed before the people of Israel. Have you done anything close to that? I doubt it. Well, this is the end of Manasseh's story. The Lord spoke to Manasseh and to his people, but they paid no attention. Therefore, the Lord brought upon them the commanders of the army of the king of Assyria, who captured Manasseh with hooks and bound him with chains of bronze and brought him to Babylon. And when he was in distress, he entreated the favor of the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. He prayed to him, and God was moved by his entreaty and heard his plea and brought him again to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. Afterward, he built an outer wall for the city of David west of Gihon in the valley and for the entrance into the fish gate. and carried around Ophel and raised it to a very great height. He also put commanders of the army in all the fortified cities of Judah. And he took away the foreign gods and the idol from the house of the Lord and all the altars that he had built on the mountain of the house of the Lord and in Jerusalem, and he threw them outside of the city. He also restored the altar of the Lord and offered on it sacrifices of peace offerings and of thanksgiving. He commanded Judah to serve the Lord, the God of Israel. The people still sacrificed at the high places, but only to the Lord their God. So do you realize this, that in heaven, we will be there adjacent to the most evil king that ever lived in Israel? He will be there with us. God turned that man around, the most evil king that ever lived. In his life, he is specifically credited for the imminent destruction of Israel. God turned him around. Manasseh's faith in God that he had was credited to him as righteousness, just like Abraham's faith, just like our faith, because he turned around and believed in the promises of God. Manasseh, through believing in the promises, believed in Jesus himself. He became a Christian just like you and us. He believed in Jesus Christ by trusting in God's promises. So when you have things that pop into your head from your past that condemn you, remember that Jesus came to restore fallen things like you, and one day you'll be in heaven next to evil Manasseh. Some translations literally put evil in front of his name so you don't confuse him with the other Manassehs in the Bible. And you will be worshiping him, worshiping with him together, saying, "To the Lord, yours is the glory, conquering son," with evil Manasseh. Finally, Jesus is the answer to the separation in your life. I want to make a very simple statement. Whatever your home life, whatever your family situation may be, if you are a Christian, you belong with the church. You belong. The church is your family. Jesus paid for you to be here with the church. And it doesn't matter where you're from. Doesn't matter what your past is. Certainly doesn't matter what you look like, where your ethnic country of origin is. That doesn't matter at all. We are all family. And being family is awkward sometimes. We're all working at it, getting to know each other better, understanding each other more, learning how each other's personalities are. And sometimes maybe we have disagreements, maybe we don't understand each other, maybe we don't relate well, maybe you have social anxiety, which surprisingly I do, doesn't seem like I would, but I do. Maybe you're like me and feel that way sometimes, or shockingly, I'm an introvert. After church and after we have fellowship, I will go into a hole and sit in the dark for an hour to recover from talking. That's just who I am. But I belong to this family. You belong to this family, even when it's hard. And someday, all the things that make it hard and weird will pass away entirely. And we will be united, not just in spirit, but in body, with Jesus in heaven. We'll all have glorified bodies and we'll all look at each other and be just wowed at the glory of God emanating out of us. You realize that, you know, it's not just that in heaven that there is one point of glory of God. Jesus. Jesus shines out of us because everything he made and everything that will be in heaven will be full of his glory. So we'll look at each other and we'll be, "Wow, you're so beautiful." And it won't be because of your innate characteristics. It's, "I see Jesus in you. I see Jesus pouring out of you in his glory. And it's so wonderful." Now, we can't see that right now as we look at each other, but it's true. Jesus is in every one of us, and his glory is in every one of us. And that ties us together stronger than the bonds of blood. Jesus didn't die to put your physical family together, and physical families fall apart, and they have disagreements and stuff that can sever things forever. Some of you know that and have experienced that. There is nothing that will ever separate the church. The blood of Christ overcomes all obstacles. So you are family here at Renfrew. You can be sure of that. And that's why when there are difficulties, when there are things that we disagree with, we can overcome all of them with the blood of Jesus Christ, with forgiveness and love and kindness and understanding. One brings the thought of the servant who was forgiven the massive debt and then did not forgive his fellow servant the tiny debt. Remember, that is always us in the church. Churches split over silly reasons like they don't like guitars. Some of us might not like guitars. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands. Some of us might not like the way I play piano. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands on that either. These are not reasons that we should be splitting the church. But really, any reason that isn't someone is suddenly a heretic, there's no reason to split the church, right? Because who put the church together? The Lord Jesus put the church together. He died for it. He died to put it together, his blood. That's so precious. That's so precious. So if you ever feel, and, you know, times will come where you may have to move and you should join another church if you move. And if you ever feel there or here or wherever you are in your life at a church, I don't know if I belong here. Remember, Jesus died, so I belong. He died, I belong. He made a way for me. And if you think I'm awkward and I don't know how to relate well to others, remember, just because I don't have a perfect conversation every Sunday does not negate Jesus' unifying death. We all have different rhythms of life. Jesus Christ has made his family. So someday, as I have said, the whole church will be united at last, and we will love each other as we ought. But remember that Jesus loves us already, Renfrew, as one body now. Let's ignore our differences, learn how to love the different backgrounds and personalities, and live as one body. For all these things, the mystery, the things we don't know, the fallenness, our sin, and also separation, which is one of the biggest things nowadays. People are lonely because society is just getting more and more fractured, and we're compelled to stay away from each other. All of that is resolved in Jesus Christ with his coming. For he is the son of David, i.e., the true king, and the son of Abraham, the Lord of all the families of the earth who trust in him. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you that you didn't just come in history, but for history, for all those in the past, all those who were there when you came, and even us now, all who turn, repent, and trust in your name are granted eternal life. Lord, may that be our hope and plea. May we see that even though this is something that happened so long ago, it applies to our lives now. It applies to how we feel now. May it be alive in our hearts, even this morning. And as we partake in the table together, the new covenant, may we see that this gives us the power to live a victorious life with the glory of God residing in us. In your precious name, we pray all these things. Amen.